When Blessed John Paul II was in Detroit in 1987 to meet with the deacons from throughout the United States, he said, "Dear brothers, prayer commits you to lifelong spiritual formation so that you may grow and persevere in rendering a service that's truly edifying to God's people, to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ." And this, of course, means growth in prayer. Personal prayer, family prayer, liturgical prayer. That in this year of faith and throughout your life, God willing, as deacons, you're called to be constantly growing in prayer. Prayer one-on-one with Jesus, prayer as a family and as a family of faith in parishes, prayer at bedsides and so many other places, and also liturgical prayer. Prayer, as Pope Emeritus Benedict often said, is faith in action. One of the reasons, frankly, why we need a year of faith is because Catholics as a whole have not been putting enough our faith into prayer. Indeed, one of the main crises facing the Church today is a crisis of prayer. Many Christians pray rarely. Others may pray each day, but barely, saying a few prayers before they go to bed. Others pray regularly, but they misunderstand what prayer is, so are not really transformed by prayer in the way God wants to. I hate to say it, but many priests and deacons don't pray anywhere near as much as everyone expects we do and should. We don't grow in prayer enough. Many times the reason is because, like Martha, we're so caught up in activity that we lose our priorities. But on other occasions, it's because we're afraid of God. We don't want to pray because we know there's an obstacle to our relationship with Him. We know that if we do more than say vocal prayers, if we really slow down and listen to Him, He's going to ask us to change, and we don't want to change yet. But it's key for us not to take prayer for granted, even among priests, deacons, and future deacons. It's crucial for us to take prayer seriously, so that we can become the models and master teachers of prayer to others. Because others look to us to show them not only how to pray, but the joy that comes from a prayerful union with God. Blessed John Paul II talked about the importance of prayer in his tremendous 2001 apostolic exhortation with the pastoral plan for the Church in the new Christian millennium, the pastoral plan for our entire life. I always have joke when dioceses or archdioceses come up with pastoral plans, and they never cite this. This is what the Church really is. It talks about the six pillars of holiness. The whole reason any church institution exists, from a school to a food pantry to a parish, is to make saints. And John Paul II gave us six big pillars for sanctity there. And among the most important was prayer. But he said that it's wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many risks to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. It's a tremendous phrase there. To not have prayer fill your whole life is to be a mediocre Christian. Something I would hope none of us would really want Jesus to say to us. Instead of saying, "Great is your faith, I've never found faith like this in all of the Midwest," he'd say, "You're mediocre." But mediocre faith, mediocre prayer leads to Christian danger. They would run the risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. It's therefore essential that education in prayer should become in some way a key point of all pastoral planning. Why do we have so many Catholics in the New Age movements? Because they were never taught how to pray. We didn't do our job. It's supposed to be a key point of all pastoral planning. Just asked a few days ago, next January, to go to Winona, Minnesota, to preach the retreat for all the priests of the diocese there. And there's something about Bishop Quinn in Winona that's kind of noteworthy. He caused a lot of controversy when he was there, because if anybody was coming to meet with him, or there was any diocesan meeting in which he would sit, he asked everybody to come an hour early and pray in his chapel. Just like many people were, that is a total waste of time. A lot of the times he would join them for as much of it as he could, but he would always want them to begin. Every presbyteral council meeting, every meeting of the diocesan diaconal board, started by coming to pray in order to symbolize something important. That we're not just supposed to start our meetings with the sign of the cross and end our meeting with sign of the cross. What Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the preacher to the papal household, would call juxtaposition of business and prayer. But rather, something in which all our work is subordinated to our prayer. That we're docile to the Holy Spirit even in those meetings. Even while we're doing other activities. We've got to have the education in prayer become the key point of all our pastoral planning so that we're able to turn our work into prayer. That's what every Christian needs to learn how to do, but especially deacons still with secular professions. You're going to have to show people how to pray your work, because that's what the Lord is calling us to, so that we can sanctify our work, become sanctified through our work, become the means of the sanctification of others through that work. That's why we need to learn how to pray even more deeply. John Paul II said in Novo Millennium Unitate, that pastoral plan, the training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. At our funerals, what people are supposed to be able to say about us is his life was distinguished above all by the art of prayer. The word art is very important there. It's in contrast to the word techne in Greek. Ars and techne are two totally different things. Techne is a technique. A lot of the times when people teach prayer, they just teach technique. Okay, start your holy hour this way. Center yourself on God in this fashion. And that's not bad. Especially with little kids. We've got to, in a sense, give them a little bit of a structure so that they can learn. But an art is totally different than a method or a technique. As in any artist, you know that there's inspiration. There's a creativity of God that's working through our own natural creativity. It's cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It's not just do this, rub the bottle three times this way, and a genie's going to appear. But it's cooperation interiorly with the Holy Spirit who seeks to pray within us. Pope John Paul II said, we know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray. As it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master himself, like the first disciples who begged, Lord, teach us how to pray. Got to constantly learn that art anew, fresh. We haven't learned once and then it's over. Something that's a continued experience. Prayer develops and intensifies that conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. This reciprocity of mutual indwelling is the very substance and soul of Christian prayer, Christian life, and the condition of all true pastoral life. If we're going to care for others, if we're really going to serve them, this is a precondition. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to contemplation of the Father's face. And then he sums it up. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christian life. If we're going to be alive in Christ, we need to learn this Trinitarian shape of the art of Christian prayer. What's the Trinitarian shape of prayer all about? You know, when I used to teach over Millennium Unitate 12 years ago, it was just like I'd do the best job that I can to try to describe it. But then a few years ago when I was preparing a series of retreats on Pope Benedict and what he's taught us in prayer, both pre-papal and during his papacy, I discovered a page and a half of what he described as the formal structure of Christian prayer, in which he developed what this Trinitarian art is. It's the deepest thing I've ever seen on prayer. After the insulin spike from breakfast hits you, it's probably going to be hard truly to follow it, but I ask you to pay attention to it, because it shows how, as the Catechism describes, life and prayer are meant to be mutually interpretive. Four steps to it. How can we pray? How is prayer even possible? He says the first step is because God's an eternal, internal trialogue. To talk about God as the Logos, the Word, means that not only is there speech in God, but God is speech. And because His nature is to speak, to hear, to reply, we can enter that conversation. It's possible. Second step. How do we enter that conversation? We enter it by God's own grace, that God has come down and taken on our human nature in the Incarnation. Our nature has now entered into the reality of who God is. A mind-blowing reality that we'll never fully comprehend. But our whole nature by Christ has been brought into who God is. But, okay, our nature's there. Humanity's there. How do I get there? Third step. By the work of the Holy Spirit. The principal work of the Holy Spirit is to incorporate us into Christ, His body. And that fourth step happens where? It happens in the church, which is Christ's body and His bride. That's how prayer is possible. God's an eternal, internal trialogue who has brought our nature into the Godhead. We're incorporated into that. We're given entrance by the work of the Holy Spirit that helps us cry out just like Jesus, Abba, Father. And that whole education, that whole entrance happens in the church. Just tackle the most important topic in theology, Christology, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology. It's all right there. And so we begin to see that prayer is not an exchange of words. Prayer is not an exchange of ideas or thoughts. Prayer is an exchange of persons. Just as we see inside God. That's why we can pray too with inexpressible groanings. We'll develop that point a little bit later. The popes have been forcefully calling on the church to return to prayer and calling on all those responsible for passing the faith on to others, bishops, pastors, deacons, religious parents, godparents, catechists, Catholic school teachers, baptized and confirmed Catholics, to be models, master teachers, and manifestations of prayer. Every parish is meant to be a school of prayer. Every convent, a house of prayer. This pastoral center, a real place of prayer. And this is the greatest gift we priests and future deacons have to give to the world. You know, in 2006, Pope Benedict went to Warsaw, Poland, and speaking to priests, said words that are equally applicable, in my opinion, to deacons. The faithful expect only one thing from priests, that they be specialists in promoting the encounter between God and man. The priest isn't asked to be an expert in economics, construction, or politics. He's expected to be an expert in the spiritual life. In the face of the temptations of relativism or the permissive society, there's absolutely no need for priests to know all the latest current changes of thought. But what the faithful expect from him is that he be a witness to the eternal wisdom contained in the revealed word. You're also going to have secular competencies. But more than everything else, what the faithful is going to expect of you as a deacon is to be an expert in promoting that encounter between God and man. An expert in prayer who's able to help them learn how to pray. God's calling you to the diaconate. He's also prepared to give you that grace to become a true expert in the art of, in the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. But we need to put in the time, we need to put in the work, we need to put in just as much effort to our prayer as Tom Brady puts into training camp. Deacons are called to this type of prayer. The Directory on the Life and Ministry of Deacons says, the deacon is called always to remain faithful to the Lord's command to watch at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Goes on, prayer, which is a personal dialogue with God, not just one-on-one, but of your entire person with God, confers the strength needed to follow Christ and serve the others. In the light of this certainty, deacons should form themselves according to the various types of prayer. Celebration of the Liturgy of the Hours. The celebration of the Liturgy of the Hours should inform their whole prayer life, since deacons and ministers intercede for the whole church. Such prayer is carried over into their Lectio Divina, the arduous mental prayer, and the spiritual retreats prescribed by particular law. It also specifically focuses on this time of retreat, for deacons specifically, but I think it's important for those preparing to be deacons. While on retreat, deacons should work out a spiritual program which they should share periodically with their spiritual directors. This program should include a period of daily Eucharistic adoration and provide for exercise of Marian devotion, liturgical prayer, personal meditation, and habitual ascetical practices. Form that plan of life, which isn't beyond your capabilities with your other duties, but something to which you really commit to meet the Lord in order to become a real expert in this art. In the U.S. Bishops' National Directory for the Formation, Ministry, and Life of Permanent Deacons, it gets very specific. U.S. documents almost always do. It gives these spiritual exercises in order to help you to grow in the breadth and depth of what the Lord is calling you to. Daily or frequent participation in the Holy Eucharist, the source and the summit of the Christian life, as well as daily or frequent Eucharistic adoration, as often as his secular employment and family requirements permit. Regular reception of the sacrament of reconciliation, daily celebration of the Liturgy of the Hours, especially morning and evening prayer, shared prayer with his family, meditation on the Holy Scriptures, what we call divine reading, Lectio Divina, devotion to Mary, God's Mother, prayerful preparation of oneself prior to the celebration of the sacrament, preaching, or beginning one's ministry of charity. Before we do any of that stuff, we should be praying. Theological reflection, regular spiritual direction, participation in annual retreat, authentic living of one state of life, and time for personal and familial growth. There's a lot there. The key is not necessarily that we're doing it all at the beginning, but that we're bringing a real spirit to do that well as it continues to grow and become really constitutive of who we are. That, as Benedict once said of St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, that his was an existence made prayer. His entire life was that interpersonal conversation with God. That's a predicate that should be able to be stated after us. In this conference, I'd like to look at how we can put our faith into action through making our prayer more faithful and praying more faithfully. I'd like to structure this talk by using the 8 descriptions of faith in Lumen Fidei as prisms to examine the structure of our prayer, how we're called to grow in prayer in this year of faith and beyond. By no stretch of the imagination will these be the last word, but I hope they're a solid first word that begins a book that God will continue to write in us until God willing the names are inscribed in ink in the book of life. So you remember that first description of prayer is, first description of faith is prayer, sometimes this happens in other languages, it seldom happens in English. Faith is a personal entrustment to God. So in our prayer, there's supposed to be that mutual entrusting. Prayer is an exchange of persons. God first gives himself to us, and we with faith and with gratitude and with love give ourselves back. 2 points. First, God always gives himself when we pray. You remember the sermon on the plain in St. Luke's Gospel when Jesus says, "If you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It doesn't say give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for anything is what Jesus is saying. God responds more than with little chocolate bonbons to our prayer. He always responds by giving himself. That's what he does in prayer. And we pray by entering into God and committing ourselves entirely to him. That's prayer's highest task. It requires total abandonment on our part to God, receiving his gift, which is our first act of prayer, and then in that reception, being brought into that mystery of self-giving. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in describing Jesus' prayer before the resurrection of Lazarus, thanking the Father for having heard him because the Father always hears him, comments, "Jesus' prayer, characterized by thanksgiving, reveals to us how to ask. Before the gift is given, Jesus commits himself to the one who in giving gives himself. The giver, with a capital G, is more precious than the gift. He is the treasure. In him abides a son's heart. The gift is given as well." Pope Benedict, commenting on that, says, "To me, this seems very important. Before the gift is given, we commit ourselves to the one who gives, because the giver is more precious than the gift. For us too, therefore, over and above what God bestows on us when we call upon him, the greatest gift that he can give us is his friendship, presence, and love. He is the precious treasure to ask for, to preserve forever." I'm spiritual director to about 25 women in a community that has suffered tremendously over the last 6 years, but over the history of their entire foundation because of the sins of their founder. And they weren't really getting adequate pastoral care. And in order to help out what Pope Benedict wanted to do with the reform of this community, some had to step forward. But what was a shocker to me as I met with them is how they were trained to pray in such a way that they were constantly evaluating their prayer. And every distraction was like a personal failure. And so many of them who were praying a holy hour every day of their life were leaving the chapel worse than they entered, because they were leaving crestfallen at how they were a failure in prayer. So one of the things I've been working with all of them, if we're ever going to be able to help them with discernment of any sort, we've got to get them to pray well and totally blow up those old wineskins. So what I try to tell them is, listen, no matter how you are, whether you've just come from a litany of mortal sins, know that whenever you walk into the presence of God, more than all the great saints have ever wanted to pray combined, more than the Blessed Virgin wanted to be in the presence of the Lord, more than St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Catherine of Siena, all the great mystics combined ever wanted to be in the Lord's presence in prayer, God wants to be in ours. He looks on us with incredible love, and he's so happy that we are there. Again, even if after the litany of mortal sins we're covered with pig shit, like the prodigal son, when we come into his presence, he doesn't care. He embraces us. He kills a fatted calf. He rejoices. And when we come into the presence of God and make him so happy just by our being with him, how could we ever leave discouraged? To remember that God's always giving himself. We need to pray with similar self-giving. Jesus is our teacher here, is in everything, totally giving himself to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done." A lot of the times, you know, St. Augustine said, if God knows everything, why do we pray? He says, so that we can discover God's will through our prayer. And a lot of the times, it's the recalibration of "my will be done" to "thy will be done." That's what happens in prayer. A lot of the times that's why we have to pray with perseverance in order that our petitions be purified. We also see this total self-giving in prayer. Jesus' valedictory on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That was the exclamation point to the entire sentence of his life. It was a total entrustment over to the Father. That's what prayer is. This mutual exchange of selves brings about in us a life-changing encounter when we get to know God biblically. You know, in most of the Romance languages, there's a distinction in knowing. I presume many of you would know Spanish or French or Portuguese or Italian. French, you've got savoir et connaître. In Spanish, you've got saber and conocer. More or less the same thing in Portuguese. In Italian, you've got sapere and conoscere. There's a difference in knowing facts, saber, for example, in Spanish, and knowing someone as a friend. When Americans are learning how to speak, we just have one sense of knowledge, and we'll use the same word a lot until we really get to know the language. We're called to know the Lord intimately as a friend, and that's what happens in this life-changing biblical knowledge, interpersonal knowledge that happens in prayer. It's an encounter of God's infinite thirst with our thirst. That's the first thing, total exchange of selves, a total entrustment through faith. That's what's supposed to characterize our prayer. Second prism is that faith is a light. And therefore, in the faith in action constitutive of prayer, we're called to see things with God's own light, to see things with God's eyes. The whole process of prayerful discernment, which isn't a one-time thing, but is meant to be a constant in the Christian life as we pray about the decisions facing us, is to try to help us to see with God's light what He's asking of us. The very practice of prayer, which seeks a transforming union with God, is meant to be a purification of our vision. This is one of the chief parts of St. John of the Cross's mystical theology, that faith is letting ourselves be loved in such a way that the light of faith helps us to bear our daily burden. This light allows us to interpret what's happening today from God's perspective. That's what Mary would always do, looking at realities with the light of faith in her contemplative heart. Pope Benedict would say, prayer opens up a window that enables us to keep our gaze turned to God, not only to remember the destination to which we're bound, but also to let God's will illumine our earthly pilgrimage and help us to live it with intensity and commitment. Prayer nourishes this vision of light and of deep hope in each of us and in our communities. And the traditional practices of mental prayer allow us to access that light. Two main traditional practices, meditation and contemplation. Meditation is a type of vision in which we see ourselves within a scene. Scene of the gospel, a scene of the Lord's own agency. It's a prayerful quest engaging our thought, imagination, emotion, and desire to make our own in faith the subject being considered by confronting it with our own life and allowing the light revealed to us there to bring out what we might miss looking with the spiritual cataracts with which we often approach reality. You know, that term meditation comes from the Latin word to ruminate, like cows in their ruminating sack, that they take stuff down after chewing, masticating a little bit, it comes down, the enzymes get to work, they spit it up, they masticate it a little bit more, it comes down, so that they can suck out all the nutrition possible. That's what meditation is, that we're looking and we're examining, we're hunting down what it really means and trying to apply it to our lives. There are different types of meditation. I've always used and taught St. Ignatius of Loyola's principle of the composition of time and place, is what he calls, in which we use all five of our senses to enter into a scene of the gospel or from a life of the saint, etc., and see ourselves right there so that we become eyewitnesses, literally. And once we really do that, slowly, and enter that scene, we'll never forget it. Never forget it. But we start to notice the meaning of the various details, and not just as they relate to Jesus, but as they relate to us. There's another form that Pope Benedict popularized, which is the Benedictine model, called Lectio Divina, in which we look at a passage with four different types of light so that it can change us. First light, which is called Lectio, is what it says and what it means by itself. Next, what they called Meditatio, was to see what it's saying to me, how it shines light to what I'm going through right now. Third is Contemplatio, different than contemplation that we're going to discuss in a minute, but in which we start to see ourselves as one with that word. Sorry, Oratio is third. Forgive me. I know you all caught that. Oratio is third, that once we let the word speak to us, we speak back to God about the help we need in order to be able to enflesh that word. Fourth would be Contemplatio, which we see ourselves as one with that word. What's it going to look like when I start to put that word into practice? How my life's going to change, etc. And then the fifth part of Lectio Divina, without which it's a waste of time, is Actio, in which we actually, based on that resolution, start to live that word. But again, it's a light that's meant to illumine our choices as we ponder. The basic norms for the permanent diaconate talk about prayer in this way, saying, another characteristic element of diaconal spirituality is the Word of God, of which the deacon is called to be an authoritative preacher, believing what he proclaims, teaching what he believes, and living what he teaches. The candidate must therefore learn to know the Word of God ever more deeply and to seek in it constant nourishment for his spiritual life by means of its loving and thorough study and the daily exercise of Lectio Divina. That we're not just called to do Bible studies and know the exegesis, but through Lectio Divina or through meditation, we're supposed to let that word take on our existence. An even deeper form of prayerful vision, though, is what the church tradition has called contemplation. We begin to look differently because of the light that comes to us in prayer. What is contemplation? St. John Vianney used to teach it through the example of an old farmer who would come in the morning before going out to the fields, leave his farming instruments at the door. John Vianney, when he was in the confessional, could hear him. And then he'd kind of peer out every once in a while as he'd come right to the sanctuary, kneel down, and start praying. So one day, John Vianney asked him, what are you doing when you pray? And Louis Chafangion responded, je l'avis et il m'avis. I'm staring at him and he's staring at me. It's an internal glance. Like it says in St. Mark's Gospel about the episode with the rich young man, Jesus looked at him with love. That word is entueor, which is he looked on the inside of him and loved what he saw. That's the way God looks at us, and that we're called to look at him back, not just with the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of the heart. That contemplation is led by the eyes of the heart. It's a seeking of him whom my soul loves. Our intention is fixed not on what the Lord said so much, not on what the Lord did, but on him, resting in his presence, allowing him to abide in us. And when we do that, his gaze starts to purify our heart. The light of his face illumines the eyes of our heart and teaches us to see everything and everyone in the light of his truth or mercy. It's an interior knowledge of the Lord. A lot of the times it's not much in terms of words. And the Lord, if we stick with prayer over the course of time, will elevate us to this stage. It's not a technique. We can't bring contemplation on ourselves. God lifts us up to contemplation after several years of meditation. But then something happens, kind of like a couple who's been married 65 years sitting on their couch together. They've already said most of what needs to be said. But just by their body language, just maybe even holding their hands or sitting together or their sighs together or the ways they look at each other, their entire existence is saying, I love you. This is my body, this is my life, this is my blood given out of love for you. That's what happens, and that's what happens in contemplation, where the words take second place because there's just that mutual abiding. third, faith is a new way of hearing. The third prism is auricular. Faith comes through hearing. And in prayer, we say with the child Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening, for your deacon is listening." It's not, "Shut up, Lord, I want to do the talking. Toby Keith, I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about however it else goes." Prayer is where we listen first. This is an important point, because for many people, prayer is not about hearing. It's about speaking to God, about saying one's prayers. One of the reasons why many don't listen is because they haven't been taught how to listen, how God normally speaks back. Speaks in a gentle whisper, not in a hurricane, not in a big fire, not in an earthquake. This is as Elijah discovered on Mount Horeb. God seldom speaks in a way that would register at all in a decibel meter. He normally speaks through insights, through light bulbs going off in mental prayer that we would have never gotten to by our own discursive step-by-step way of thinking. He speaks to us through events, speaks to us through others, especially those whom he has placed over us to guide us. He speaks to us through his holy word, a voice whose frequency we all need to tune into much more. It's very important for future deacons to cultivate this new form of hearing. When John Paul II was in Detroit in 87, he said, "Since deacons are ministers of the word, the Second Vatican Council invites you to constant reading and diligent study of the sacred scriptures. Lest, if you are a preacher, you become an empty one for failing to hear the word of God in your own heart." That's the way we listen. In your lives as deacons, you're called to hear and treasure and do the word of God. Three verbs. Hear, treasure. It's translated most English things as guard, conserve, but it's the better translation would be treasure. Hear, treasure, and do the word of God in order to be able to proclaim it worthily. To preach to God's people is an honor that entails a serious preparation and a real commitment to holiness of life. What's preaching? The order of preachers has got it absolutely down for all time. It's contemplata alies tradere, to pass on to others the fruit of your contemplation, to pass on the echo of God's voice that you have heard within the ears of your heart. That's what you pass on to others. That's preaching. But it begins with that serious preparation through prayer. We've got to listen to the voice of the Lord, especially in sacred scripture. When Pope Benedict was in Freiburg, Germany in 2011, he spoke to seminarians about the relationship those in formation for holy orders are supposed to have to sacred scripture. And he said that daily prayer is meant to be a time of being with Jesus, praying, listening to him, listening, truly learning to listen to him in the word of sacred scripture, in the faith of the church, in the liturgy of the church, in learning to understand the present time by means of his word. In exegesis, we learn much about the past, what happened, what sources there are, what communities there were, and so on. This is important. But more important still is that from the past we should learn about the present. We should learn that he's speaking these words now, and that they carry all their present within them. That over and above the historical circumstances in which they arose, they contain a fullness that speaks to all times. And it's important to learn this present-day aspect of his word, to learn to listen to it, and thus to be able to speak of it to others. If I live with the word, it's highly contemporary. It's right here. It concerns me and it concerns others. And then I also learn how to explain it. But for this, a constant inner journey with the word of God is needed. I'm sure in your experience as Catholics, you've heard lots of different types of preachers. Some buy their homilies, shamefully. I remember I inherited a situation in which the pastor almost never preached except on the major feasts. He was 76 years old, and one day he came out and said, he began his homily, he bought the wrong homiletic service. And he said, as Christina Aguilera said in her latest song, and everybody knew. He has no idea who Christina Aguilera is, that there was no sort of personal hearing and sharing of what was there. But we are meant, like St. Paul, to share ourselves together with the gospel. The only way that really happens is through that loving dialogue of prayer. To listen well to the Word of God, so as to be able to pass it on, we must hear it as a word to be done. Again, Jesus praised his mother for one who heard the word of God and put it into practice. He said he had come from heaven to earth to found a family, and his brothers and sisters and his mother are those who hear the word and observe it. That we're supposed to receive it on good soil, which means that we bear fruit from it, and not just some fruit, a little bitty fruit, little grapes. We're supposed to bear 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit. One of the ways I've always at least applied that to myself is when I am praying over the word of sacred scripture, it's supposed to change my life in 30, 60, or 100 ways or more. And once you start to examine even 10 ways this word's supposed to change my life, it really does start to change your life, rather than just listening to it and letting it pass on. When I preach for religious retreats, one of the tests I always give them to see if they're really listening to the Word of God is I examine them on sacred scripture. I don't want anybody answering, but just for your own knowledge. If we're really listening to the Word of God well, what was last Sunday's second reading? Did it change you at all? Or is it just the second time? Or were you just seated down right before you do the Alleluia? Remember what the gospel was. I've already alluded to it once on this retreat. If you happen to go to daily mass yesterday, what was the reading all about? In the gospel or even the first reading? You know, it was interesting. A retreat I preached 3 weeks ago, there was a sister who has various mental problems. She drives every sister in the community totally nuts. But when I said exactly to you, she didn't hear the point of keep it to yourself. It was really a rhetorical thing. So I'm there barking out these various types of things. And she right there in the back starts barking out the right answers. And then I start upping the degree of difficulty. What was the gospel acclamation? It's not supposed to be a memory test. But when we listen differently and we try to interiorize, it's harder for us to forget. She nailed them all. And it was such a beautiful thing that God did for this sister. Because for the first time in what she thought was decades, they all looked at her with some love and admiration rather than criticism. But to really listen attentively to the Word of God. This is the way the great saints listen to the Word of God. Pope Benedict, in his beautiful apostolic exhortation on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, talked about how saints' whole lives are changed by the Word of God. So St. Anthony the Abbot hears the Word of God that says, if you'd be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And he did it, literally. St. Francis of Assisi, upon hearing that the disciples of Christ must possess neither gold, nor silver, nor money, nor carry bag, nor bread, nor staff, nor sandals, nor two tunics, exulting in the Holy Spirit, cried out immediately, this is what I want. This is what I long to do with all my heart. St. Clare of Assisi, fully in the experience of St. Francis, after hearing the Holy Gospel, said that the form of life of the Order of Poor Sisters is this, to observe, to live the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus. St. Thérèse Lisieux, we know what happened to her when she was reading 1 Corinthians 13 and found her vocation in the Church to be l'amour dans le cœur de l'Église, love in the heart of the Church. And we can certainly point out St. Augustine, when after such a debauched life, he starts to hear what seems to be kids playing from the other side of the wall, singing a game he had never heard in his native North Africa. Tole ad lege,
Tole et lece.
Take and read, take and read. Thought it was weird that anybody would be playing such a game. But he thought it might be coming from God. So his friend Alypius had a thing of Holy Scriptures. And he opened the book, turned to the end of the book of Romans, and he heard that he was not to give his life over to debauchery anymore, but to change and put on the mind of Christ and put in the heart of Christ. And that's when the history of the world changed, when he heard and allowed it to change him. We're called to take sacred scripture up and hear it in this way. But in order for us to do so, we must cultivate silence. Back in 2011, Pope Benedict said in a catechesis, "Silence is the environmental condition most conducive to contemplation, to listening to God and to meditation. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence disposes us to prayer. God speaks in silence, but we have to know how to pray." In Virum Domini, he said, "Ours is not an age that fosters recollection. At times, one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence." You know, there are kids, but not just kids anymore, who can't turn off their cell phones, even for an hour. If they've got any free time, if they're eating, they've got to have some type of outside stimulation. It's making it harder and harder to pray. In order for us to be able to teach others how to pray, we must become masters of silence. Which is one of the reasons why silence on a retreat is so important. We learn that silence above all from the Blessed Virgin and from the one from whom she learned it, which was her Son. Jesus' silence on the cross is the most important, in a sense, classroom for us to learn how to pray in silence. Likewise, the silence of Mary's heart, so that God could be heard speaking. St. Augustine had a principle, verbo crescente, verba deficiunt. As the word with a capital W grows, the words are meant to diminish. So the less we talk, the more he's able to grow within. And we learn from this silence how to pass from the words of God to God himself, so that we can, in fact, pass ourselves on together with the word. Let's turn to the fourth. Faith is a deep mutual touch of the heart. When Pope Benedict went to Birmingham, England to beatify Cardinal John Henry Newman, he focused specifically on Newman's motto, cor ad cor loquitur. Heart speaks to heart. And that's the touch of faith that's supposed to happen in our prayer. We pray not just with our minds, with our lips. We pray from the center of who we are. St. Cyprian said in the early church, "God is the hearer, non vocis sed cordis," not of the voice, but of the heart. That the heart is the privileged place for prayer. It's where the encounter between God and man happens, where we listen to him and he speaks to us. And therefore, for us to pray well, we need a renewed heart. That's what Jesus in his teachings on prayer tries to communicate to us. We have to have the conversion of our hearts in order to be able to hear him. If you come to give your gift before the altar but recognize that your brother has anything, go first, reconcile, and then come back. Plank and speck. In order to be able to see clearly, we have to take those planks out. We have to pray for our persecutors. Pray not for others to see us, but to the Father in secret. Not heap up empty phrases, but rather prayerful forgiveness from the depths of our heart. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This filial conversion is entirely directed to the Father. Because for us to see God in prayer, we have to have a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Those whose heart is impure have difficulty seeing God. Prayer helps effectuate this heart transplant by helping us make God our treasure, our priority, putting Him above all other tasks. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be. And prayer ultimately helps us to learn how to love with the love of God. St. John of the Cross talks about that quite a bit, that it's in prayer that we are suffused with the love of God so that we can love Him back with His own love. Next prism is that prayer is a form of memory, a memoria futuri. This is one of the ways that Mary taught the early church how to pray with faith, as she huddled with them for 9 days before Pentecost. Mary continues to want to help us in that same way. She wants to communicate to us the living memory of Jesus in prayer. And the whole mission of the church is to preserve this living memory of Jesus, to preserve His presence. At a very practical level, when we look at the various forms of prayer you're probably learning in your study of the Catechism, we can examine the memory of our prayer first in thanksgiving. When we pray with thanksgiving, we're remembering all of God's unbelievable blessings and we thank Him for it. Contrition, we remember our sins, sorrowfully beg God for His merciful love. Intercession, we remember others and we pray for them and put their needs there. And our prayer is always also a remembrance of the future. In our prayer with the Lord, it's a call to a future in which we will be before Him, we pray, in the celestial Jerusalem. And it helps us to throw ourselves on His providence with trust, because that memory allows us to know that He's always faithful and that even the cross is a caress. Sixth, faith is a journey from baptism to the eschaton. And this itinerant reality of the Christian life is also part of Christian prayer. Prayer is a journey of faith. Pope Francis, in a 2009 Chrism Mass, said, "To be immersed in the truth in Christ, part of this process is prayer. Praying is a journey in personal communion with Christ, setting before Him our daily life, our successes and our failures, our struggles and our joys. In a word, it's to stand in front of Him." Some of the greatest treatises ever on prayer focus on this journey. St. Bonaventure's classic work, Itinerarium Mentis in Deum. The journey of the mind, but it really, mentis more appropriately is soul, the person, the interiority of a person. The journey of the soul into God. And then he describes all the stages of what it is, and it's counterintuitive. That we're not seeking knowledge, we're seeking the giving of the heart. I'll just read the passage from the very end of it. If you should wish to know God, mystical communion with Him, then seek grace, not instruction. Desire, not intellect. The cry of prayer more than the pursuit of study. The spouse rather than the teacher. God, not man. Darkness, not clarity, not light, but the fire that inflames all and transports to God with the fullest unction in burning affliction. A lot of the times when we're praying poorly, we go into prayer as if it's supposed to be a learning exercise. It's always a danger, especially the stage of meditation. Let me understand the scene. St. Bonaventure is saying that the real journey happens in the darkness, not necessarily in the light. The beginning to encourage us in our prayer, God gives us a lot of those consolations of learning the faith. But ultimately, He's going to bring us beyond, and we have to be ready for it. St. John Climacus was the one who, more than anybody else in the ancient world, showed this itinerary of prayer in 30 steps of the rungs of a ladder. Not going to go through them, just to say that he structured prayer as this journey of faith more and more deeply. And what was very curious in his thing is his first three steps and his last three steps are exactly the same. Because as we pray more, we're supposed to become more childlike and more simple. And it ultimately comes back to the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Seventh is that faith is a form of building. There's a construction project involved in prayer. This happens in two senses. First, the building up of the individual through prayer. This is what St. Teresa of Avila described in her famous work, The Interior Castle. She described how mansion by mansion, one is built from a creature of sin toward a total transforming union with God as a bride of Christ. There are 7 successive mansions which continue the thought of the stages of growth and prayer that we've already examined. She wrote, I began to think of the soul as a castle in which there are many rooms, just as in heaven there are many mansions. I'm not going to go through what the 7 mansions are, but she says most of us don't get past the 2nd or the 3rd because we're just seeking our own stuff rather than seeking the Lord. It's a continued journey. It's a journey. We will make that 7th mansion if we truly open ourselves up to what God wants to do in us. But most of the time, we who are control freaks want to control our prayer and even how God's going to respond, rather than bringing us through the scary cloud. The 2nd, after the building up of the self, is that there's a building up of the church through prayer. In the Middle Ages, the whole goal of prayer was taught to become an anima ecclesiastica, literally a church soul. But what it meant more broadly is a personal embodiment of the church. Prayer is supposed to make us the true temple of God. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. Pope Benedict, when he was catechizing about the early church at the time of Peter's liberation, focuses on St. James's words with regard to jealousies and contentions happening because of a lack of prayer, or a kind of prayer that cannot truly qualify as prayer. You ask and you don't receive, St. James said, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Not trying to build up the church, you're just looking for self-aggrandizement. But we see in the liberation of Peter that the whole church was united in prayer, and it led to his miraculous extrication. It's important for us to remember, he said, and for all our communities, both the small ones like the family and the bigger ones like the parish, the diocese, and the early church, that our testimony dries up if we're not animated, sustained, and accompanied by a continuous living dialogue with the Lord. But we must have to learn how, again and again, to pray properly, truly pray, moving toward God and not toward our own good. Our prayer is meant to change the bonds we have with others. You know, when Vittorio Masori was asking John Paul II in the book-length interview, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, 19 years ago, question 4 was, how do you pray? You know, I think all of us would be interested in that answer. How do you pray? And he starts talking like Bo Jackson or Roger Clemens in the 3rd person, right? Well, the Pope does, you know, and it's going on and it's all over the place and doesn't really answer the question. It was asked. So Vittorio Masori comes back and says, no, I mean, at a practical level, how does the Pope pray? He said, well, you'd really have to ask the Holy Spirit. Because when I go to pray, I don't try to control it. I allow the Holy Spirit to pray in me. And then he starts to describe the Pope prays for those in Africa and Asia, and he starts to go through all of the various other types of things because that's his own experience of being played like an organ, lifting up that hymn of praise to God. That he's not at the keyboard, it's the Holy Spirit playing him. He's the instrument. And I thought that that was weird up until literally the first day I became a pastor back in 2005. The rectory was such an unbelievable mess, dog hairs everywhere. The chapel for the old nuns in the old rectory was used as a closet. I asked the people who were helping me, just please, let's clean this out so that I'm not alone in a 32-room house by myself, but we can bring Jesus into where he belongs. That day when I'm moving, I get word that a priest friend of mine in Alabama commits suicide. There's no answering machine even on that phone, so that every phone is a potential emergency call. My predecessor was a very charitable man, and people took advantage of it. So 5 times between midnight and 4 a.m., they rang the doorbell asking for money. Didn't even get any sleep. And that morning, I go to try to pray before the 7 o'clock Mass. there at 5:15, I'll never forget it. And I tried to pray the way I'd always prayed before, and I felt totally hijacked. That I just started praying for people that, and I'm not particularly charismatic, but praying for people who I was going to meet that day, starting to pray for other people in my parish, and I began to realize that the cura animarum of a pastor is exactly what John Paul II was describing that I had never grasped. Your prayer is going to change as you're entrusted with responsibilities in his name. The last prism is faith as a mother. We're meant to learn how to pray as children. And how do our moms teach us how to pray? Word by word, we learn how to say, da, da. I love you, sorry, thank you, etc. We learn how to talk to God precisely through our prayer as well. You know, I learned how to pray by praying the rosary. It's my earliest memory, praying it with the family. Literally, my earliest memory to get some intention was to say, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, apple. And everybody looks, and my mom with her wisdom said, I'm called Joe, because my dad's name is also Roger, Joey. Apples are good, aren't they? Yes, Mom. But Jesus is even better than apples. So we never want to substitute something that's just good for the best, do we, Joe? No. So always say Jesus, because that's the best way. Okay, whatever. But learned how to pray by listening to my mom, praying with others. That's the way we learn how to pray. St. Teresa of Avila used to always talk about training in prayer as mystagogy, not pedagogy. Pedagogy is instruction. This is what you must do. Mystagogy is getting into the pool and swimming with the one you're trying to show how to swim. That's what the liturgy is. It's the great mystagogical classroom of the church. That's how we're supposed to teach others to pray. That's the way the church becomes a true school of faith, a school of prayer. The church wants to do this by helping people to pray one-on-one, pray in the liturgy. We'll talk about that tonight. Very important for people to learn how to pray the Mass, not just attend. In popular piety, we learn how to entrust ourselves to God through the devotions. One of the reasons why we're in the state that we are, needing an act of faith, is after the Second Vatican Council, a lot of people threw out devotions as if they weren't worthy of us. Many seminaries should get kicked out in the late 80s, early 90s, for trying to pray the rosary publicly. I'm not making it up. Because that was a thing of the past that we were just tossing away. Garbage. Now a lot of these things, thanks be to God, are making a comeback. But it's the devotions that Jesus taught us over and over again. Make the faith descend from our heart. Sorry, descend from our head to our heart, to our knees, then through the knees to our hands, to our feet, to bring it to others. We absolutely need the devotions. One of the things that you are called to do as deacon is to help people become more devout through, and it doesn't have to be every devotion. Could be the rosary, could be divine mercy, devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Sometimes the church describes Eucharistic adoration as a devotion. It's worship, which is beyond a devotion. But nevertheless, we can bring a devotional spirit to Eucharistic adoration. But to become an expert in at least some of these and competent in the others. And the real fruit of prayer, Pope Benedict says, is always charity. The real test of whether we're truly praying is when we become one with God, we begin to want what He wants. And He died on the cross for others. And if our prayer doesn't make us love others more, we're not really praying well. It's always the test. Let's conclude. Prayer is faith in action. In each of these eight ways, we've looked at ways to enhance our prayer so that we might in turn grow in faith. To say, Audace Nobis Fidem, Lord, increase our prayer, is to say, teach us ever anew how to pray. So we finish with the prayer that the Directory on the Life and the Ministry of Deacons directed to Mary. Mary, teacher of prayer, who through your maternal intercession has supported and helped the Church from her beginnings, make deacons always attentive to the needs of the faithful by teaching them to come to know the value of prayer. through Christ our Lord.
Amen.